is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. So turn with me there if you would, please. It's good to see all your smiling faces. We had a pool going this morning. How many people would show up to the first service? And then I said, on time. Otherwise, I probably would have won. But that's okay. Next time I know to fix it in my favor. Okay. Matthew chapter 2 will also be our text from which I'll be preaching in a few minutes. So let's read it together. I'll read you, listen. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report it to me, so that I may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and return there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of year, and I thank you for the reminder that the birth of Jesus Christ evokes from people a response. Most of the time, it evokes from people a sincere response, either one way or the other. Either they sincerely respond, as the Magi did in this text, by bowing the knee and worshiping the newborn king, or they respond as Herod did, and they respond with revulsion. They respond with hatred. Lord God, I pray this morning for the city of Chelsea and for this whole area, that through Emmanuel Bible Church and through the other Bible preaching churches around, you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw more people in to worship Christ, the newborn king. That you would evoke from them and from us, your people, a real response of worship. Not simply going through the motions of a tradition, nor becoming angry with a culture that walks in darkness. But instead that you would humble us and cause us by your Spirit to bow the knee and kiss toward you, to worship you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has yet to really deal with their own souls as to the impact or the ramifications of the birth of Christ, I pray that this morning would be the time you convict them, that you work upon their souls, and that you grant life to them. Lord, I thank you so much for these great people. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, and I pray that you would protect me from error and protect me from missing the point of the text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stay with me, if you would, there at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Let's start this morning by just asking you a question. How many of you, by show of hands, plan to celebrate Christmas this year? Some of you know Scrooge's in our midst. C.S. Lewis said this. I know I've read this before in past years, but I came upon it again and I really enjoyed this quote. He says this. He says, "There is a stage in a child's life at which it cannot separate the religious from the merely festal or feastal character of Christmas or Easter. I've been told of a very small and very devout boy who was heard murmuring to himself on Easter morning a poem of his own composition which began like this, 'Chocolate eggs and Jesus risen.' This seems to me, for his age, both admirable poetry and admirable piety. But of course the time will soon come when such a child can no longer effortlessly and spontaneously enjoy that unity. He will become able to distinguish the spiritual from the ritual and the feastal aspect of Easter. Chocolate eggs will no longer seem sacramental, and once he is distinguished, he must put one or the other first. If he puts the spiritual first, he can still taste something of Easter in the chocolate eggs. If he puts the eggs first, they will soon be no more than any other sweet. They will have taken on an independent and therefore a soon withering life." Now, what C.S. Lewis says about Easter, I think, is true of Christmas as well. That when we're children, we can't decipher the difference between that which is traditional and that which is feastal, to use his words, or festal, whatever it is, and that which is inherently pious or religious. As we grow both in terms of maturity mentally and maturity in the faith, there comes a time where we have to choose one or the other. Now, in choosing one or the other, we don't choose to have one and to reject the other as much as we choose which one of these two we'll prioritize. If we prioritize the spiritual element of Easter or Christmas in this case, then everything else that goes with it, the traditions, will take on a new life, a new meaning, and will become part of our worship to God. If we choose the traditions over the theology, then all we will have are these traditions which will increasingly become less and less powerful. I'm thinking about that this week. I have to ask myself the question, why is it that I hear so much, and why is it that I feel so much? Adults always saying things like this, I wish Christmas could be like it was when I was a kid. There's even songs written about it. I wish I could feel Christmas like a child. Well, why? I mean, I felt that. I think everybody has felt that in one point or another. And the reason is because when we were kids, the traditional, the festal qualities of Christmas were linked with Jesus in a way that was not contradictory. And as we got older, and we clung to one over the other. And so my hope this year is to challenge you, believers, gently and lovingly, to rethink Christmas. And to rethink it in terms of this. What impact does the birth of Christ have on the world, on humanity, on our culture, on everything that we see and think? This past week, Burl and I were working hard in the office watching YouTube together. It was just for a few hours. And we came across this, you know, a lot of Christmas stuff. One particular song we came across was this kind of an angry tirade song put to boy band music by a Christian group. It's talking about how, you know, Christmas is all about Jesus. And they said things like this: "You know what, world? It's our country too, and we're taking it back." And I said to Burl, "This really makes me sad. I think they missed the point." So last week, in talking about the fact that those who are in darkness will see a great light, I guess this year I'm becoming more and more sensitive to just how our militancy in certain things comes across to the world. Christmas, for us, in terms of the church, is a time for opportunity to reach out to people and say, look, you're walking in darkness, but a light has come. And this morning in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to see how Gentiles, unbelievers, non-Jewish people celebrated Christmas better than the King of Israel. We're going to see how foreigners from a faraway land sought out the Lord Jesus Christ while the king of his land sat there brewing in his own hate. We're going to see that the birth of Christ had an impact on Persia and an impact on Jerusalem. And what we're going to see is that the impact on Persia was positive and the impact on Jerusalem was negative. And I hope that in my own heart, this helps to develop within me a compassion for the world and an understanding that Christ came that they may be saved and to no longer be so easily irritated. Let's worship the King. Let's start this morning by talking about the Magi. And we will notice that some worship the King in sincerity, with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Look at this in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying... Now before we go any further, let me just point out a couple of things in the text that I think are noteworthy and compelling. First of all, notice that it says Herod the king. Now, the reason why it puts that he's the king, I mean, they knew who he was, but he put Herod the king because throughout our text, we're going to be contrasting the king of Israel, lowercase k, with the king of Israel, capital K. And all of this happens when Jesus is born, this shakes Jerusalem. And it starts with the king of Israel, the king in Jerusalem, lowercase k, Herod. Now look what happens. The Magi, first of all, discovered the king. Look in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he, listen, who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now let's take a step back and think about this a little bit. I don't know how much you know about Magi. I did a little bit of research this week, and it turns out that Magi are very close to what we might call astrologists. Not astronomers, but astrologists. They were spiritual people who looked to the stars for answers. They were psychic friends, right? They were, you know, of that kind of ilk. In fact, Magi were often employed in the service of the king of Persia, which is probably where they're from, the king of Persia, in order to determine the future for them, to be, you know, soothsayers or whatever. And so these were spiritually blind, spiritual, in quotes, people. And they discovered the king. And the king, lowercase k, had no idea he'd been. And so we see here that when Jesus is born, there's this great impact on non-believers, on outsiders, on Gentiles. These Magi were the spiritual advisors to a different king. And now they come to worship the real king. Now, who do they go to? They go to Herod the king. I don't know how much you know about Herod, but Herod's whole philosophy of leadership was to set himself up as a Messiah. He married so as to have better Jewish connections, and he tried to set himself up as the Jewish king. And so that's why he had the temple built and all this other stuff. He was a master workman in terms of getting things built because he was erecting for himself a kingdom, and he wanted to set himself up as a Jewish Messiah when in reality he wasn't Jewish at all. And so the Magi come to him from another country, and they say, "Where's the king?" Can you imagine? Herod was not a good guy. We'll see it later. He's probably thinking, "Oh, a new king. Fabulous. I've spent my whole life building a kingdom, and finally the king is here." No way. They go to the king first, and they say, "Where's the king of the Jews? The one who's been born, the king of the Jews?" And Herod responds, and the Magi respond. But notice that in the Magi, first of all, they were searching for truth. They may not have realized it, But in their false theology and in their pagan ways, they accidentally, in quotes, came upon the Messiah. And when they came, the point of the story is not, you're outsiders, get out of here. The point of the story is, Jesus was born for you too. They discovered the King. Secondly, they sought out the King. Look what we find here in verse 1. It says, they arrived in Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. We are looking for Jesus. We are looking for the King. In verse 9, it says this, that they, after talking to Herod, they went on their way, and the star which they'd seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. These magi were on a mission. Now, I know we've all heard the song, We Three Kings, and the sad truth of it is that we have no idea how many magi there were, and they probably were not kings. But they come here, and they're diligently seeking the real King, which tells us that they believed him to be a king of the Jews, but a king. This involved effort on their part. It involved commitment on their part. They made this trek in order to see the Messiah. The next thing we find, which just blows my mind, is that they rejoiced over the King. The problem I have with a lot of those types of things you see on YouTube or email or whatever is that there's such an animosity towards people, especially this time of year, where I honestly think unbelievers, to the most part, think they're being respectful of Jesus when they put their nativity sets out on their lawn. They don't think they're being disrespectful. They think they're being respectful. They think they're giving a nod to God. Now, it's not sufficient. We understand that. It doesn't honor him. We get that. But the point is, maybe they're trying. Maybe there's some joy there that we could capitalize upon or endorse or even use as a way to lead them to the truth. But look at this in verse, what is it here? We'll start here in verse 9. And after hearing the King, they went on their way, and the star which they've seen in the east went on before them, and it came that they stood over the place where the child was. Now look at this in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Let's stop there for a second. Greek scholars, you'll notice that Matthew goes out of his way to talk about the extent of this joy. And when I was reading this week, I couldn't help but be blown away by all the words that goes into this. Like, how about this? If I said, you know what, I'm happy to see you. Does that make you feel good? How about this? If I said this, I am happy with happiness to see you. I am filled with joy to see you. Does that make you feel good? How about this? What if I said, I am happy, I am filled with a great joy to see you? You say, wow, man, it's going a little too far here. Having trouble buying it. But what if I said to you, I am filled abundantly with a great joy to see you? That's what Matthew says here. That was their response to the King. The response to the King was to rejoice with joy, great joy, abundantly. In Greek it says this, it's ekarasan karon megalene, sphadra. It's to rejoice with a joy that is great and abundant. Vajra, that's a hard word to say. He says that in Greek here, he says that they rejoiced with joy that is great, that is big, large, and abundant. They overflowed with this great joy. Our theme this year for Christmas is comfort and joy. How can the birth of Christ be a benefit to us? And I think this is one of the main points that Matthew is making here, is that outsiders, foreigners, came to the King and they were filled with this joy. It's like Matthew ran out of words. So how about you? How about your friends? How about your neighbors? If you walked up to them and said, you know what? I have the key to joy? They would say, yes, I want it. Then you say, well, it's not just joy, it's great joy. All outstanding. And you say, no, actually, it's an abundant filling of great joy, super happiness. I doubt anybody in their right mind, if they believed you, would say, nah. The Magi worshiped Christ with joy. They rejoiced over him. That's one response to Jesus. We rejoice over him. The next thing is they worshiped him. Look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. I love this word. This Greek word here for worship is proskuneo. It's a combination of two words. Pros means toward, and kuneo literally means to kiss. And it's this idea of they would bow down and kiss your robe or kiss your hand. It literally means to kiss toward. This idea that when they came to Jesus, it was this. It was worship. Outsiders, Gentiles, astrologists came to the king and kissed toward him. They worshiped him. That's what we want. This word here to worship is used to designate the custom of prostrating yourself, with an R, before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment or the ground. The Persians did this in the presence of their deified king. Remember, the Magi, they're what? They're Persians. That's what they do to their king. They're paying the same homage to Jesus that they do to their king. It's amazing. It's amazing they're allowed to do this. Makes you wonder what their king in Persia is thinking. We know what Herod's thinking. We're going to get to that in a second. It's meant to express an attitude or gesture of dependence or submission. Now, the next thing we see here is that the Magi honored the king. And how did they honor him? They worshipped him. They rejoiced in him. But then they gave him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is one of, this is from an article that I found. It says, gold is one of the noble metals. No single acid can destroy it, nor will it rust away, like iron or tin. No one can successfully imitate or fake gold. So heavy and incorruptible is it. And it is a metal easily turned to the uses of beauty. It has been woven into fabrics, at least since biblical times in Exodus. The chemists say that it's so great that a single grain of fine gold can be drawn out into a wire 1/1,000th of an inch in diameter, extending for a length of about a mile. It's pure, simple, almost indestructible. Gold is indeed a royal metal. The expert hammer of the gold beater, whose ancient art is referred to by Homer, can beat out an ounce of gold into a sheet 200 feet square. In the ancient world, where Christianity was born, gold was far rarer than it is now. Incense, the second thing that they offered, was made from an expensive and elaborate formula. It contained 16 different ingredients, with only priests allowed to concoct it. The chief element in the holy recipe was frankincense, the second gift of the wise men to the child. Frankincense is a resin from a kind of tree held to be sacred of old, that's in southern Arabia and Ethiopia. And it grew with only a few people being able to touch it. They began to talk about how this is harvested. It's amazing. Basically, you cut the bark off a tree and the sap slowly oozes out. And then you have to let it harden for 3 months and all this. And basically, that's what they gave. It turns into a sweet heavenly perfume of mystery. And the wise men thought it would be pleasing to God, so they give it to Jesus. Now, myrrh is a shrub. It's related to frankincense. The sap of myrrh is extracted the same way as that of frankincense, and it comes in small lumps of reddish-brown resin. But its symbolism is more somber. The word comes from the Hebrew word mar, meaning bitter. The ancient Egyptians used this resin in embalming, and hence its connection with the solemn occasion. We don't know what the Magi understood about Jesus. All we know is that they gave him things that were very, very valuable. In fact, we know that Mary and Joseph lived in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, for a while. And so we have to ask, what did they live off of? It's assumed that they probably lived off the proceeds of this gift: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi come to the king, their real king, the real king of the universe, and they humbly worship him and praise him. Let's talk about the other king: gold, frankincense, and murder. It's like murder. Herod responded to the birth of the king too. He did. And it was a lie. It was a farce, as we'll see in the next few minutes. Some worship the king insincerely. Look at this in verse 3 of chapter 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Greek word here is tarasso, to trouble. It means to stir up. Why? Why would Herod be troubled by hearing the king had been born? And notice this, in verse 3, all Jerusalem with him. Why? Would not Jerusalem shout in praise that their king was born? Would not Jerusalem do what the Magi did and rejoice with a great, abundant, overflowing joy? No, they were troubled. Why? Because the birth of the king was a threat to their way of life. Their cold-hearted, money-grubbing, peace-loving, Rome-fearing life. And they thought, if a real king was born, one who wasn't the puppet of Rome, we would be slaughtered. And so they all get nervous. And so Herod, in verse 4, gathers together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, which tells us what? He didn't know. He says to them, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they probably thought, wow, this is great. He's going to worship the Messiah and usher them in. No, we'll see what he does. And they tell him Bethlehem because that's what the Bible says. So why does Herod react this way? First of all, his position is threatened. He wants to be the king, and he wants to set himself up as a Messiah type, God-man, the King David type. And all of a sudden, a baby is born in a stable, laid in a manger, in Bethlehem, and his reign is over. And he knows it. And he's scared. And so what he wants to do is eliminate the threat to his throne, which we'll try to do in a little bit. His position is threatened. His way of life is threatened, because all of a sudden, now we have Magi coming from Persia giving expensive gifts to the king, and the king is what? Not him. And he knows that if a real king were to rise, he would be dead, or at least banished or kicked out of his throne. The third thing is, his reputation is threatened. He has been building this house of cards saying, I am the king of Israel. I am the king of Israel. And then a baby is born and it's done. Herod is afraid that the birth of Christ will change his life. And he's absolutely right. It will. The second thing we see Herod do, instead of worshiping him sincerely, is he plots against the king. Look with us at verse 7 here. Then Herod secretly called the Magi. Why did he call them secretly? I know why. Because Jerusalem was freaking out. And he didn't want to add to that. He didn't want to show any fear. He didn't want to let them see him sweat. So he snuck in the Magi, right? And he says, now when exactly did you see this star? Here is the king of Israel talking to astrologists from Persia to ascertain when the Messiah was born. And they told him. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. uses the same word that was just used of the Magi, proskuneo, and he says, look, tell me where the king is, and I want to go and worship him myself. Is he being sincere? Obviously, no. He investigates only for evil, and he worships only in pretense. Now, how can we say this so dogmatically? Well, because we know the rest of the story, and we know what Herod does in order to preserve his crown. What he does is he tries to slaughter the Messiah. The point here is that the Magi were seeking him to glorify him. Herod was also seeking him. Herod also wanted to talk about Jesus. Herod also wanted to find out about this Messiah, but he was trying to find out about this Messiah to destroy him. Not to worship him, not to praise him, but to eliminate the threat to his throne. Look at this in verse 16. Herod tries to destroy the king. Now, when Herod saw that he was tricked by the Magi, now why was he tricked by the Magi? Well, in verse 12 it says this, that they, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Here is God talking to these Magi saying, don't go back to Herod, he's trying to trick you. So what do? They trick him. So when he saw that he was tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent, and look at this, he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. From 2 years old and under. How did he know 2 years? Because he asked the Magi when they saw the star. Herod's answer to Christmas was infanticide. And he slaughtered untold kids to preserve his throne. And you know what? It didn't work. Jesus was out of there. He was in Egypt. And now, whenever we talk about Herod, he's always the bad guy in the story. Jesus is the king. He's the good guy. And even though Herod believed, in some sense, that he was the Messiah, Herod tried to kill him, but Jesus got away. Now, let's take a second to feel with the people, though, who lost their child because of Herod's wicked rage. Look in verse 18. It says this, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod's satanic rage, if I could put it that way, resulted in the death of many children, but not of the king. In fact, we go on to see this, that Herod actually dies before the king, which I think is awesome. Look in verse 19. It says this, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said this, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, in verse 21, and came to the land of Israel. Herod dies, the king lives. Herod is still dead, the king is still alive. Herod, though, leaves a legacy against the king. In verse 20, it says this, in verse 21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah, in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Then he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken with the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. All right, friends, we see two things. We see two responses to the king. Now, one of these two responses, and obviously these responses are very, how can I put this? They're extreme responses. The Magi worship and kiss toward Jesus with joy that's explained very graphically, abundant, amazing joy. Herod wants to kill him. So even though these two extremes, examples here, are what's given to us, we can assume that there's many in the middle of that. But basically, there's really only two responses to Jesus. Either we recognize him to be the king and we worship him, or we recognize him to be the king and we do whatever we can to eliminate his influence. And as you talk to your friends who live next door to you, or the guys you work with, or the women that you have coffee with that don't go to church, recognize that you're going to see one of these two responses. And some you're going to say, come worship the king with me on 19th of December. Come to the high school and let's worship Jesus together. And some are going to say, the king is born. Let's go worship him together. Some are going to be really excited. Some are going to be cautiously optimistic. And some will probably say, are you nuts? There's no way I'm going to do that. But that's okay. We know that ahead of time. From the second Jesus was born, somebody tried to kill him. And somebody tried to praise him. That's what we've had for 2,000 years. So let me encourage you to understand that and take that to your friends and say, look, let's come and worship Jesus this year. Let's come together, whether it would be next week or even just in their home or in your home or whatever you do. Let's worship Jesus and recognize that in this story, it was the outsiders who were more sincere than the insiders. These two interests in Jesus were totally different. Now, this past week, I spent a lot of time reading sermons, Christmas sermons from famous pastors, and I want to quickly share two quotes with you from George Whitefield on Christmas. I love reading sermons from hundreds of years ago because some of the things they bring up in terms of their examples seem a little odd to me. But this was, I think, powerful despite its outdatedness. Put this way, he says, let your time be spent on him. Oh, this is an employ, which if you belong to Jesus, you will last you to all eternity. Let others enjoy their cards, their dice, their gaming hours. Do you, my brethren, let your time be spent in reading, praying, and religious conversations, which will stand the trial best at the last day. Which do you think will bring most comfort and peace in a dying hour? Oh, live and spend your time now as you will wish to have done when you come to die. Now, I agree with that in the sense that on Christmas, let's use our time wisely to glorify God, but sometimes the best way to do that is by playing games, even cards. Right? Live today as you will have wished to have done when you come to die. Getting back to our first quote, there are traditions and trappings with Christmas, and there is spiritual reality. If you embrace the spiritual reality and you focus on the spiritual reality, the traditions will take on life. If you focus on the traditions and ignore the spiritual reality, the traditions will cause you death. We'll close with this. Another quote from George Whitefield, who says this, therefore, inquire strictly into your end and design in spending your time. See, my brethren, whether it proceeds from a true love of your Redeemer or whether there is not some worldly pleasure or advantage at the bottom of it. If there is, our end is not right. But if it proceed entirely from love to him that died and gave himself for us, our actions will be a proof thereof. Then our time will be spent not in the polite pleasures of life, but according to the doctrine and commands of the blessed Jesus. Then our conversation will be in heaven. And oh, that this might be found to be the end of each of you who now hear me. Then we should truly observe this festival and have a true regard to the occasion thereof, that of Christ's coming to redeem the souls of those which are lost. Let me read that last sentence again, and I'll close with this. It is that of Christ's coming to redeem the souls of those which are lost. I wonder what Whitefield would say if he was watching YouTube with us. And he says, Christmas has in some ways become the time for the church to demand their rights or to demand that the world get religious. the Christmas is not about the world, us demanding the world to be religious. It is about us proclaiming that the world can be saved. And let's pray that our hearts would be affected and that we would continue to develop a love for this world. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that you were born in a stable, laid in a manger, in the body of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that there are two very clear, very different responses to that truth. The one is to receive it and to rejoice in it. The other one is to do whatever we can to prevent its impact. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who is struggling against this, who doesn't want to become a full-fledged, Bible-crazy, Bible-centered Christian, I pray, Lord, that you would give to them the joy that the Magi show in our text. Help them, Lord, to get over the hurdles to giving their life to you, to proskuneo, to kiss toward you. Lord, I pray that you would enable them to see and to live. Lord God, I pray that if there are some here today that see you as a threat, Lord, that you would show them that your grace extends beyond the borders of Israel. Your grace extends even to cultures and that don't yet honor you. And that if they turn their backs on their false theology and come to you, if they turn their backs on the lies and come to you as the truth, they can be saved. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a compassionate heart towards those we know who are not yet in the faith. That we wouldn't judge them, that we wouldn't criticize them, but that we would come beside them and say and add to their understanding of the truth. Lord God, I thank you for these people. I pray that you would bless them mightily and fill them with a great and abundant joy. Asking these things in Jesus' name.